We're ready today to look at the final reminder of Peter in the first chapter, and that is going to be verses 15 down through verse 18, and then we'll complete verses 19 through 21 next week. Remember that the stress that has been in the first chapter of this book has been on our past provisions. He's looking back to what the cross accomplished for us. He's looking back to the fact that we have the Word of God. And when we went into the area of past provisions, what do we mean by our provisions or our assets? And remember, we gave a definition, very important to keep in mind for every believer. We have assets, or as we did previously, we could emphasize it as a bank account, and our bank account is made up of the sum total of benefits that are available to the believer. And we have these benefits based on the cross. And they are only found listed in the Word. And the only way we can cash in on them is by faith. Or, in order to understand it, we could put it a little different way. The benefits that are available in our bank account are based on the deposit that we made. And we keep track of how much is in there by reference to our check register. And they can be removed by placing our signature on a check. And we should think in terms of those things paralleling what we have in terms of our assets. And we ought to learn to the fact that deposit has been made for it. And really the only difference over here in using a banking system, of course, is that in a banking system, the deposit, I mean, how much is there, is totally dependent on what we have put in. And, of course, there's where the illustration fall down slightly, or in a major point, really, because the deposits we have in spiritual assets are not dependent on what we've put there. They're dependent on what He has put there, and we look at the cross to see how much that really is, and we find those things listed in the Word, and we simply need to learn to place the signature. And this is what Peter is emphasizing. We have very, very great assets, and in particular, by the way, in verse 4, he named the great asset that we've got. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So the great deposit that we have is made up of the promises of the Word of God. Now, since these promises comprise our past provision, then it's going to be important to say that these promises really came from God. And therefore, in verse 15 through 21, where we begin this morning, we're going to be looking at the origin of Scripture. However, as he approaches the subject of the origin of Scripture, he says one other thing in verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 will be the subject beginning on the origin of Scripture, but as he comes up to it, let's read verses 14 and 15. Here's the reason he's stressing the origin of the Word of God. Knowing, verse 14, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And in verse 16 down through verse 21, a key New Testament passage on the origin of Scripture. However, as he approaches the subject of Scripture, he does so with this idea in mind. The idea in Peter's mind is that my death is very near. And we'll find, as he approaches the subject of reminding Christians of their assets and the origin of Scripture, that this idea that his death is very near is extremely important for three reasons. Number one, and we'll get some very clear teaching here on the subject of the physical death of a believer. And again, if you could, in your imagination, simply put yourself in the place that you know that you have a matter of months to live. I mean, there is certainty about it. What would you be doing? What would you be thinking? Well, several things are obviously in Peter's mind. And number one, he has this mental attitude. earthly life is strictly a pilgrimage. Earthly life is to be viewed strictly as a pilgrimage. In other words, this is not the place where we have our roots fixed. Now, how do we get that from the text? Verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. And the word tabernacle is very instructive because it gives something of Peter's view of what this life is. The word tabernacle translates skenoma. And skenoma simply does not mean tabernacle. It's the word that means tent. In other words, it was a temporary residence as over against a permanent residence. So that the idea in the word tabernacle is Peter is simply saying this. As long as I am resident in this body, this is simply a tent. In other words, we went over this in 2 Corinthians some months ago, how that in chapter 5, this body is regarded as a tent. And so the emphasis is a tent as over against permanent residence. It's a tent over against permanent residence. And that stress is very much involved in the word. And I think when we look at tabernacle in the English text, we simply do not get that at all. So Peter is simply saying, as it comes to the end of his life, he's simply saying that I'm just about to leave my tent. I'm just about to exit my temporary residence for my permanent residence. Now let's put a couple of subpoints on this and add to this. The idea of transiency, which is involved in the tent aspect, transiency applies to us also. The idea of transiency in this body applies to every believer. This is not just the way that Peter thinks. We also are too. Go back to his first book, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11, notice he expands the idea that not only do I regard being in this body a temporary, transient thing, but you ought to also. Chapter 2 and verse 11, addressing Christians, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So notice the idea is extended to us, and notice one other thing. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul." So the second sub-point would be transiency applies to all of us because we're strangers and pilgrims, and that is to have direct impact on lifestyle. This is very, very difficult to grasp because we tend to put our roots very deep in the present life, and that is contrary to the Word of God. One other idea ties in with this. We're transients for another reason. And if you think about the very elementary ideas in the Christian life, why are we transients? What kind of life do we possess? We are the possessors of eternal life. And the light of that, if we possess eternal life, this life must be transient. Now let's see if we can diagram out the impact of what that would be then. Let's make a line here which will represent the believer and a line down here representing an unbeliever. The unbeliever lives this way, and I'm going to put down 103, and at the end of 103 we'll put PD, which means physical death. And the reason I'm putting 103 is because that's how long I'm going to live. That's my pilgrimage is going to be 103 years minimum. May extend it beyond that, but minimum at any rate. Consequently, we'll let on both these scales, the believer scale up here and the unbeliever down here, this to simply be the concept of how long we're going to be on this body, in this life. At some point along the line, this person over here, And I'll just let the arrow intersect somewhere, 20 years age, 25 years of age. This person hears the gospel and becomes the recipient of eternal life, which extends on and on and on. This person never does. For this person up here who is a believer, physical death then is an advancement. I mean, it's just an event. It's just something that boosts us into the presence of the Lord. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, he looks at death as a termination. And it is that, not a termination of existence, but it's a termination of lots of things. Physical death at 103 is termination of all opportunity to ever have eternal life. Sober thought. Consequently, looking at these two people, can you see the difference of viewpoint? This one down here has to do this. He's got to say, you've got to get it all in this life, because someday it's going to be terminated, and he's correct. It will not terminate his existence, but it will terminate all opportunity to have a relationship to God, and it will only initiate eternal judgment on his part. But can you see the stress and the strain that an unbeliever has to live under? He finds out that, oh, suddenly I'm middle-aged, and begins to think, well, I'm over the hill, and those sets of terms. And what's he think of? He's thinking of being over the hill in terms of what? Impending physical death. And therefore, he may at that age, male or female, decide that he's got to be a teeny bopper again, and goes through the thing of trying to, you know, look young, be young, feel young, act young, dress young, and it'll all go away, and goes through all of these adjustment problems simply because he can only see this. And Peter is saying to us, what is this? This is the tent life that we're in. This is the transient period. Terminated by physical death will advance us into the presence of the Lord. So a Christian, you see, has got an entirely different... I mean, we just don't think of any termination of our relationship to the Lord. And when Peter is talking about all of these provisions, we've got the promises forever. And we talk about the assets, those things listed in the Word of God. They're always ours. We're accepted in the Beloved forever. We are those that are under no condemnation forever due to this up here. So there's a radical difference in viewpoint as far as a believer and an unbeliever is concerned. All right? The point then that Peter is making is my death is very near, and I want to get across the point that this earthly life is strictly a pilgrimage. All right? Second idea contained in these verses, 2 Peter chapter 1. Physical death to Peter is advancement. I don't care what translation you may have, that is somewhat obscured in both New American and in King James Version. Notice down in verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease... Now, generally, we use the word decease as one of those euphemisms to avoid saying so-and-so died. So-and-so deceased, that's a euphemism for saying they died. They passed away is a euphemism for it. The word decease has got a lot of color in it, and the moment I give you the Greek word, you'll know where your mind is going to go. The word translated decease is exodus. And that should take our minds immediately back to the second book of the Old Testament, or the event whereby God brought Israel, his chosen people, out of Egypt. So when Peter thinks about his coming impending death, the framework in which he thinks is back in the book of Exodus. And what happened? Well, in the book of Exodus, it was Israel in bondage. And God miraculously brought them out of bondage by redemption. Remember how they were in slavery to the Egyptians, and God said, for you that are going to come out of Egypt, we're going to have the Passover. We want you to slay the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and I will pass over you that have the symbol of redemption. And then God, following the redemption, brings them out into the freedom of God's promised land. And when Peter thinks of death, that's the way he thinks. Not that this life is that unhappy, but the idea that is present is now we are in the body and we're absent from the Lord. And this life is filled with pressures, and this life is filled with the pattern that this body is deteriorating, and yet we have a tremendous redemption, and that tremendous redemption is going to be effected finally when we go into the presence of the Lord. And therefore Peter is thinking very much about the exodus out of Egypt, and he uses a word so that I can say, he is saying, physical death then is an advancement. Third concept is that the nearness of death imposed on Peter an obligation. The nearness of death underscored responsibility to leave a legacy. It underscored the responsibility to leave a legacy. When Peter was told by whatever method that, Peter, your days are numbered, you're going to be dying soon, your exodus is near, Peter did not say, well, now's time to cram in all the things that I've missed in life. You know, I've served believers for so many years, and I have a few months left. I have the right to make these months for myself. And Peter didn't do that at all. He simply says, death is near. Let's step it up. And it wasn't stepping up the pace of the rocking chair. It was stepping up the pace of teaching. Notice verse 15, the concept. Moreover, this is in the light of coming death now. Moreover, I will endeavor, strong word, spoudazo, to make haste, to hurry up. That's contrary to a lot of thinking as we grow older, isn't it? You know, you grow older, you go to a rest home, not Peter. As you grow older, you go to a speed home, and you get faster, and you do more. Moreover, I will endeavor, put forth great effort, that you may be able, after my departure, to have these things always in remembrance. So I have a responsibility to leave a legacy, namely truth. And the truth in particular is our new subject, the truth of the origin of Scripture. Of all of the things that Peter wants to leave as a legacy is, let's leave believers with truth. Let's leave them with the truth of the origin of Scripture. And that then introduces verses 16 through 21, which deals with the origin of Scripture. Or we might call it, this is Peter's legacy. It's very interesting. The legacy that Peter left was not a legacy of remember Peter's authority. The legacy is remember the Scriptures. All right, beginning then in verse 16, he talks about the origin of Scripture, and first of all, he'll tell us something about it negatively. Verse 16, for we have not. We're going to put that word up there as important for a couple of reasons. First of all, the word not is first in the Greek New Testament. Whenever you have a word falling toward the front or the lead part of the sentence, that means emphasis. It's first word, therefore emphasis. In our translation, it is not. It's the what? Fourth word in. If we're reading it in the original, verse 16 says, for not. In other words, the negative is first for emphasis. So that if we read verse 16 correctly, we will not say, for we have not followed. We will say, we have not followed. In other words, Peter is saying, I want first of all to be very negative. In other words, emphasis is on what Scripture isn't. Emphasis is on what Scripture is not. When we get down to later verses, we'll have an emphasis on what Scripture is. But that is not the stress right now. The stress right now is what it is not. Now, what is it that Scripture is not? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Fables is not really a bad translation, but I think when I give you the Greek word, you'll see how it might have been improved a little bit. The word is mythos. And we have it translated or transliterated in English by the word myth. And that is the idea of myth or fiction. Then the emphasis, again, in contrast would be, in Scripture, we are not giving you myth. We are not giving you fiction, but historical, spiritual fact. We're dealing with fact, not fiction, in Scripture. He talks about and modifies this fiction by the words cunningly devised. I'll just put CD or CD devised. And cunningly devised is fairly good translation, but it's one word, sophizo. And we have that translated in English, or transliterated in English, by the word sophist. And it's the idea of playing the sophist, or the verb form is the idea of to invent something. And invention, of course, takes a good deal of wit and cleverness. And so the idea is, also, by the way, this word is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense refers to completed action. It's finished. So Peter is saying, for we have not followed a set of complete and cleverly devised myths. We have not followed a set of complete, and I put the word complete because sophizo is in a perfect tense, complete and clever fiction or myth. What is Scripture not? Scripture is not a completed set of fiction that has come about by the cleverness of Isaiah or the cleverness of Moses or the cleverness and talent of Paul or the cleverness and talent of Peter. That is not the nature of Scripture. Fourth idea involved in that, he says, we have not followed that sort of thing. And followed is a long word. There's a word that means to follow, which is akalutheo. And that simply means to follow something or someone. On the front of it, however, he puts the preposition ex, and that carries with it two ideas. Number one, it carries the idea to follow to completion. It's the idea of not just following part of the way, but following it all the way out. And the second idea by usage of that word is to follow an authority or as an authority. So verse 16 he's saying, we have not followed out to completion fiction and myth as our authority. In other words, the authority of the Word of God is not based on any kind of myth. All right, what is Scripture then positively? Verse 16, for we have not followed cleverly devised fables or myths when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but contrast now to the myth but we were eyewitnesses. Now, the idea of being an eyewitness is probably one of the most fundamental, basic ideas to accurate reporting that you could ever imagine. If you have ever been in a courtroom situation, suppose that one witness would say, well, I am sure this person is guilty because immediately after the crime, my brother came and told me that I saw this man do such and such. How would that testimony stand? Wouldn't stand at all, would it? Because you can't say that you were there. I remember once, long before radar, in just a traffic case, when it used to be, you'd have a long tape measure and you'd measure out the speed course where to put the white marks for the stopwatch. And I remember one clever attorney had asked an officer, did you measure the course? Yes. Was it 125 feet long? Yes. Which end of the tape did you have? Well, I had the pull-out end. Well, how did you know it was 125 feet? Well, the officer on the other end of the tape said it was 125 feet. Acceptable evidence? No. You didn't see that in an eyewitness, and that might seem very trivial to us, but an eyewitness account is extremely important to accuracy, and the claims of Paul and Peter is inevitably that we are not reporting to you something secondhand. As a matter of fact, we might put parenthetically, for all of our apostles, Peter, Paul, the primary thing to which they were eyewitness was Christ after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, you could not be an apostle unless you had actually seen Christ after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about that. Now, one other interesting thing about the word for eyewitness is it translates epoptes. And for the readers, that would have an immediate ring to it. We've got to remember that the language of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, is taken right out of the everyday conversational language of the people. That's why sometimes we so often miss the flavor of the New Testament. Someone says, well, I like King James. It's so majestic. It shouldn't be, because Peter and Paul are not majestic. They're talking colloquial, everyday, understandable speech. We take, for example, the word saint. And in your mind, what's that do for you? Saint. I mean, that is so covered with all kinds of. I mean, it almost has incense to it, doesn't it? And it's got that connotation. Take that right back in the first century, and you take the word hagios that's translated saint in our Bible, and if you live down near Corinth, and someone said, well, you're hagios, what our Bible translates as saint, their minds could just go right up to the Acrocorinthus, and they say, oh, you're a temple prostitute. Because they were set apart, hagios, for service in the temple as prostitutes. And consequently, Paul takes a word right out of the common language and says, just like they're set apart for the temple service, so are you, hagios, set apart. And when you think of the word in that sense, the incense immediately fades. Here's another word that would strike their minds as interesting, and one that is very much in their culture. They were very much acquainted with the mystery religions. And epoptes was the highest degree an initiate into a mystery religion could reach. It was the third degree. That was as high as you could possibly go into the grasp and the understanding of the mystery of religion. So that Peter is saying, well, just like out there in your mystery religions, the person that comes to the highest degree of dedication and the highest degree of understanding of what's involved in this mystery religion is an epoptes. Well, I am too. in terms of an understanding of the Word of God and in terms of insight. All right, now what particular thing has Peter been eyewitness to? What particular thing has he seen? And the idea here will revolve about two things. Number one, an event. And then number two, we'll have an impression that came out of that event. But first of all, the event. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. All right, that is the event. He's referring to the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he tells us that he's already made that known to us. So the first obvious question we ought to ask is, where did Peter do that? I have made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Where did he do that? And then let's list some factors that we've got in the text that will help us accurately locate where this happened. First of all, we've got the word coming that's going to help us. Second, notice down in verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So the second thing we have is a voice. Coming will help us identify it. The voice will help us identify it. And then we also have another element in the last part of verse 17. We've got a quotation. Quote, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we can locate by a quote. We've got a word coming. We've got a voice. We've got a quote. And then notice also in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So now we've got a location. Peter's giving us enough evidence that we're going to be able to find out where did all of this happen? Where did he let us know these particular things? All right. Then we've got, also, we've got another word, and that is the word majesty. In verse 16, the last word, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what we're looking for then is some place where Peter was an eyewitness to the coming and the great majesty of Jesus Christ. It's got to be on a mountain. We've got to have a quote. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it's got to have an emphasis on a voice out of heaven saying that. All right, let's go back to the time that that happened. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And for Matthew 17, the first thing to note, of course, is we have a bad chapter division. Go back to verse 28. A man named Stephens did some, the dividing of our text into chapters and verses. Versification particularly was done by a man named Stephens, and he was a circuit rider, which I think explains many of our verse divisions. Every time the horse stumbled, he made a new verse. At any rate, in verse 28, truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 16:28 talks about the coming. It's not the same word, same meaning, but not the same word. So the first thing then, we do have 2 Peter 1 that talks about Christ's coming, and we've got Matthew 17 that's going to be talking about his coming. Also, notice we've got in chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. Now we've got the location that matches 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was white as light. That is obviously majesty, great majesty that he's observed. Then in verse 5, while he, Peter, yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice. So 17:5 satisfies that, and then the voice said, quote, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So notice then, the event is the transfiguration, what we call the transfiguration. The transfiguration is called his coming, so that the transfiguration is the preview of the second advent. So when we read about the transfiguration, what is happening? Well, Christ has set aside his glory, he's taken a human body, he's lived and moved among men, and he has spoken of his cross death that's coming up very soon. And in order for them to glimpse at the fact that the day will come when he will come a second time in tremendous glory, God takes these men up there and says, all right, we're going to turn on the movie camera and we're going to give you just a little quick preview of what's going to happen when I come the second time. And in front of them, you can see the majesty of it. The face of Christ is like the sun, and his garments are like pure light. And they got that little preview. Peter didn't really like the idea that it was a preview. He said, can't we see more? Let's build 3 movie theaters and see more of it and stay here on the mount. And the Lord takes care of Peter by saying, hey, shut up and listen, Peter. And you get this little preview coming into the focus. All right? The second thing we have in 2 Peter chapter 2, the power and coming of the Lord we saw, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we'll simply call that an impression that Peter got. And the impression was great majesty. And at that point, the majesty of it we'll pick up in our next session. Father, we're thankful today for your word that is living and powerful. And we pray that we might be reminded thoroughly of the origin of Scripture, that we have in our hands this great possession that gives us our assets. May we treasure it and learn it in Christ's name. Amen.